If you have your Bibles, I invite you now to turn to Exodus chapter 7. And the text will be verses 1 through 13. The word of God says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, "Prove yourself by working a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and cast it before Pharaoh, and it may become a serpent, that it may become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will move in our hearts this morning, that you will deepen our trust in Christ, our resolve to make you known, our love of the word, our love of the gospel. I pray that you will help us to forget ourselves and to set our minds on Christ this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you together that through your word we have life. We have eternal life because you have spoken to us through Christ. Help me, I pray. You know my weaknesses. You know them. Would you powerfully move in spite of them this morning through your word? And do your work. May your spirit have freedom among us today. Freedom. Not resistance. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by saying Happy Father's Day. This isn't a Father's Day message per se. I think there's plenty in this passage for all of us. Even so, I hope that we fathers will listen carefully to the truths that are here. I pray that God would use these truths to challenge men. Really, I mean, all of us, right? But men, fathers. And I say that because I believe, and I think that the statistics bear this out, that there is a dearth or a lack or a shortcoming of fathers who love Jesus Christ. And I don't just mean fathers who call themselves Christians. I mean fathers who know and love and obey God. Fathers who lead their families to follow Jesus. Men who do not leave the spiritual leadership of their homes to other people, whether that's their wives or their churches. Oh, how sweet it would be and how glorifying to God it would be if men, more men, would step up to the plate and follow Jesus Christ with seriousness and with abandon. Oh, how good that would be for families. And how good that would be for children and for churches and for the community and for the nations. So unapologetically, I am praying for all of us fathers who are here today that God might spark in our hearts a fire for him. It's not quenched by our hobbies, our other loves. That we might set our faces to make him known. If I were to boil down this passage to what I think is the main idea, it's a little hard to do that with a narrative, but if I were to boil this down to what I think is the main idea, I would say it must be something like the Lord was providentially acting through Moses and in Pharaoh's heart so as to make himself known to all. That's what God's doing in this passage. He is providentially moving through Moses, through Aaron, even through these evil magicians, and in the heart of an evil king, so as to make himself known to all. Our God wants to be known. And in his wisdom, he has chosen, let's put this right in our context, in his wisdom, he has chosen in this age to make himself known through us. I hope every father in this room will hear that this morning, and everyone else too. I won't go back over the entire context, but one verse a couple of chapters back will help us to set this up rightly. All right, so Exodus 5:2, in that passage, just a page back, Pharaoh said, this is Pharaoh speaking, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord," he says, "and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So Moses had gone to Pharaoh and commanded him in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, to let his people go. They were presently slaves in Egypt. Now, notice what Pharaoh is saying in verse 2. Of course, he's wrong to reject God and his authority, but his logic is actually kind of defensible. He ties together knowing and obeying. "I don't know this God, therefore I will not obey him." It's rather clever. And it ties into chapter 7 because from chapter 7 on, we are seeing God reveal who he is to Pharaoh and to Egypt. God's answering Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh asked a question in 5:2, and God answers deftly, clearly, powerfully, triumphantly. He doesn't know the Lord, but he's about to meet him. And God, in his judgment against him and against Egypt, will make himself known. And that's the theme here. God is a God who will be known. Now, having said that, that might strike you if you're thinking and you like to think about these things. It might seem to be at odds with something that's in our passage, right? Exodus 7. If God is a God who wants to be known, then why, as it says in verses 3 and 4 and repeated in other places, does God harden the heart of Pharaoh so much that even though he sees incredible signs and wonders, he does not believe and will not obey? How can I say then that God is a God who will be known if he seems to prevent Pharaoh from knowing him, at least at this point? And I think the answer is in verse 5, which says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch my hand out against Egypt and bring the people of Israel from among them." So God orchestrates the events, even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, so that the standoff would go epic. And as a result, everyone would hear about God. So the reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart was exactly so that he would be known, widely known. God comes right out and says that in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. He says, "But for this purpose, Pharaoh, I've raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So everything we see in Exodus 7 is according to God's plan, and that plan is explicitly for the purposes of making himself known everywhere. Now, of course, I know that many people stumble with the concept that God can and would and has and perhaps does harden hearts. We have all kinds of difficulties wrapping our minds around how God could harden a heart and then at the same time hold that person accountable for their sin. How could God do that? Now, before I tell you how I think we should approach this, it might be worth noting how the Bible says we shouldn't approach this. And for that, we're going to go to Romans 9, where Paul picks up this very topic and unpacks this for us. Romans 9, he's tackling this problem head on. So I'm going to read verses 19 through 24. It says, You will say to men then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me this way? Has not the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, obviously, there's a ton in that passage, and I'm not going to unpack it all. If you want to go deeper with this, I preached several sermons on this passage a couple of years ago, and they're all recorded on our church website. I'm not going to re-preach those this morning. Instead, I just want to pay close attention to one verse, verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know what he's doing there? He is saying that you and your moral judgment and your intellect are not the starting point for understanding God. You do not start there to do your theology. That's a massive correction. I mean, and I hear us doing this all the time. We say crazy things like, I don't think it would be right if God did this or that. Therefore, that passage can't mean that. And Paul comes along and reminds us of our humanity with all of its limitations and says, you can't do theology that way. That is backwards. Your moral reasoning is not the starting point for understanding God. God has revealed himself to us. That's the starting point. That's where we begin. He showed us his ways in his scripture. And you get that backwards, as we so often do, and you will never grasp God as he really is. Instead, you will create a God in your own likeness. And that God, little g, will be so much smaller than God, big G. So how I don't think we should approach this is with our small, finite moral judgments leading the way. We start with how God has revealed himself to us. And we let that shape the way we think about him. So let me come back to the question. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And you're going to love my answer. I don't know. I don't know for sure how God did this. But I do know this, and I know this from Exodus, not from my moral reasoning. I know that God did not invade an otherwise good, believing, God-fearing heart and coerce an evil disposition against himself. That's not the picture playing out here. Pharaoh was not a good man. He was not inclined to God. Many times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So I don't know how all this shakes out. There is great mystery here. I'm just a man. You are just people. We are just people. God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are above your ways. My thoughts above your thoughts. It's okay if there's some mystery that we don't get. It's not okay to reject what's in the Word, but it's okay to acknowledge mystery. Here's one thought. God did not open Pharaoh's mind or his heart to himself. God, in his wisdom and according to his providence, did not awaken faith. All God would have had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart is not open his eyes. To leave him alone in his rebellion and his sin and his pride. That would have been enough. It's enough for anyone. However God accomplished it, I also know this. God is always right in all that he does. He's never wrong. He never does evil, ever. And Pharaoh was fully in the end to blame for his own sin. And you know what else, honestly? I think instead of stiffening our spines against that kind of thinking, I think we should be grateful for a God who is this way. I think we should be grateful for the fact that God can and does work in hearts providentially. I don't think this truth ought to cause us to kind of stiffen up. I think it ought to cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude. My grandmother, just an example, okay? My grandmother prayed fervently for her wayward, headstrong, rebellious teenage grandson. My cousin. No, me. And honestly, if it was all up to me, if God did not work this way, providentially in my heart, I would have no hope. I was not heading towards God in my life. I did not love Him. I did not want Him. My heart was hardened against God, just like Pharaoh's. But my grandmother prayed, and probably others did too, and God moved. They prayed boldly with confidence that God could, and perhaps by His grace, would interfere and awaken faith in my life. And in one day, in 1989, I went from being a guy who hated God to seeing and savoring and believing the beauty of the gospel, to wanting nothing more than Jesus in one day. And all I can say is that that is God's undeserved grace to me. Unmerited, unbelievable grace. And how much comfort that ought to be. I mean, listen, if you have a wayward child or a friend or a spouse or a parent, I mean, think of it. The truths embedded in Exodus 7 and explained in Romans 9 ought to make you bold and confident in your prayers. God can do what He pleases with a heart, even a heart of stone. Aren't you glad for that? And God's providence that we see nearly on every page of Exodus ought to be a sweet comfort to your soul in times of trial and hardships and unknowns. Why? Because you can trust God because He is good and He is God. He does all that He pleases. God is always wise, always good, always right, always God. It's the only reason. Somebody told me this week, it's the only reason I can sleep at night like I do. Through the trial that I'm facing. In Pharaoh's case, God left him in his unbelief, his hardened heart. And He did that so that in the bigger picture, God would make His name known. He was executing His plan. Now, thinking about this story, I mean, have you ever wondered or imagined what it must have been like for Moses and Aaron during that encounter? I mean, right after the staff was thrown down and becomes a snake, I mean, this incredible proof that God is God, He is Lord, right? That didn't happen every day. A staff doesn't become a snake. That's a sign from God. Then the magicians come in and do the same thing. To Pharaoh, I think he was thinking that God has been bested, or at least matched. There's a lot of speculation about how the magicians did this, okay? Whether it was an illusion or real, people have suggested, you can read commentaries about this, they've suggested that these guys charmed these snakes so that it'd be long snakes, perfectly still like a staff. They walked in with them like this, and they threw them down, and that would wake them up, and they'd snap out of their charm and become slithering snakes. I can't say with absolute certainty, but because the author uses the word secret arts, I don't think that's what happened. I think what was done by the work of Satan and demonic powers. I think the magicians were just like animists today, were following after evil, and their evil sources were at play, and these magicians actually turned wooden staffs into serpents. I'm not sure, but I think that's what the text reads. But think about it. Moses and Aaron did signs that God told them to do. They threw their staff down, and it's as if these magicians said, "That's nothing. Watch this." There were several magicians, and each threw his staff down, and each staff turned into a snake. "It's nothing, God. That's nothing, God. What your Lord can do is no big deal. We can do it too." Man, I wish I knew what Moses and Aaron were thinking in that moment. I mean, were they thinking, did we just lose? And then Aaron's staff swallowed up the magician's staffs. You see, God is not facing off with equals. It's not happening here. God, this is not a contest between equals. There's no risk of God losing here. God is methodically accomplishing his will. God is not outmatched in this contest. And neither can he be. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is Lord. And the way this unfolded was exactly according to his plan. And it accomplished two things, I think. First, it hardened Pharaoh's heart. That Aaron's staff ate the magician's staff was lost on him. I don't think he really paid that much attention to this. But since his guys could do it too, Pharaoh felt no compulsion to obey God. Part of the means by which God hardened Pharaoh's heart was by allowing the magicians to have their counter miracle. Pharaoh saw it and he said, meh, to God's sign. Second, it showed that the Lord wins over evil in the end. He wins over against Satan in the end. No doubt there's a huge battle going on. I hope you know this. This is not a game. This is not a game. There is a huge battle going on. It's raged since the garden. But in the garden, God made it clear to the serpent that his days are numbered. He will lose. Do you remember? I think this is actually a nod to that. A nod to what happened in Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent that regardless of the enmity that's going to be between the woman and him, this war that's going on between Satan and people, the serpent is going to lose in the end. He will get crushed. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I mean, we know that points to Jesus. You'll bruise his heel, Satan. You'll get your bite in and it will bruise, but Jesus will crush your head. He will deliver a fatal wound, and he will do it by laying down his life on the cross for the sins of the world and by taking it up again in the resurrection. You are doomed, Satan. So play your games now. Play them. Enable these magicians to mimic God's miracle and thereby harden the heart of the king. But in the end, Aaron's staff swallows you up. Don't think of this as a contest. Don't think of this contest between God and Pharaoh, or even God and the gods of Pharaoh, as two equally powerful warriors facing off. You don't have to be on the edge of your seat wondering, man, who's going to win this? God is no equal, and absolutely everything happening here is happening because of the providence of Almighty God, who wins, who is triumphant in the end, always. Oh, you know what that means? I mean, it means that you ought to have massive confidence as you face this life with your hope in God. You're not risking anything by following Jesus. None of you, no matter where you go or what you do for Christ, no risk. Moses and Aaron weren't risking. Sure, there might have been some intense moment right there, right? I mean, you could just set this up. An angry king, evil magicians, a lot of people watching, an enslaved people group that really needs rescuing. And these two servants of God are facing off with this king. But when the dust settled, there was one staff remaining, just one. The will of God stands. Now let's zero in again on the reason why God was moving in this way through all of this. I mentioned it, but it needs to be emphasized. All of this, every detail of this, was happening because of what God said in verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. You see, God is orchestrating the events that are happening here, including the wholesale rejection of his authority by a stubborn king, so that God would exalt his name, so that he would be known. In the end, they will know that this is not merely another god, little g, that the Hebrew God is not like one of their pantheon of gods that they serve. No, this is the God of heaven and earth. And he is poised to reveal himself in judgment. He is poised to make himself known. And when all is said and done, this is going to cost Egypt dearly, right? The army will drown in the Red Sea. Every firstborn child will die. Natural disasters and disease will ravish the land. These terrible things will cause the people of Egypt to drop humbly before God and acknowledge that God is Lord of heaven and earth. And I can think, and I could talk about a lot of good about that, how that is ultimately good, even for the people of Egypt, but I don't think I have to apologize for God. He is God. He does all that he wants. He's always good. We don't stand in judgment over him. We bow the knee. But maybe showing you one thing would help. So let me talk for a moment about a young woman who lived about 300 miles away from where this was happening in Egypt. She wasn't born yet. She'd be born maybe a couple of generations later. And likely because of poverty in her family, she lived in a city. Likely because of poverty, she turned to prostitution. She began selling herself for money. It was a dark life. It was a dark life then, as it is a dark life now. But this is what she did. And it sounds so hopeless, right? A broken young woman. No value, and as far as she can tell in herself. Broken. Hopeless. But she had heard things. Wonderful things. She had heard about the God of the Hebrews and how he smacked Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet. She had heard how he parted the Red Sea. She had heard of God's power. God had made himself known in Egypt, and word had spread so that even this prostitute had heard. And so when the Hebrew spies approached Rahab, she knew whom to trust. She knew whom to obey. She knew whom to believe. You remember, she said to those spies, and you can read that sometime in Joshua 2, she said, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." She had heard things. This lost, troubled, pagan prostitute heard about the Lord, and she believed, and in the end she was saved. She actually became part of their biblical story of redemption. It's amazing to think about. She was the grandmother of David. And her distant descendant would sit on the throne of Israel forever. The King of Kings. The Lord Jesus. My point is that God making himself known in this way is profoundly good. Many will reject him and perish, like the king of Egypt and those proud magicians. But many will be saved. Many will believe and be saved, like this young prostitute in Jericho. I see so many lessons for us in this short passage, short narrative. I see our need to trust in God. That's there for sure. Our need to put our faith in God through Jesus Christ, to believe and to be saved. Everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved. Are we trusting him? Are you trusting him today? Is he your only hope? And there is a massive, huge, wonderful, sweet lesson about God and his trustworthiness here. This story just built up my confidence in him this week. I don't have to know how everything will turn out. I don't have to worry that the magicians might make snakes too, or that the king might not believe me. I don't have to orchestrate all the outcomes. I don't have to do that. I don't have to live this life trying to do those kind of things. I don't have to spin things in such a way as if all depends upon me. No, I can trust in God. And when the dust settles, guess what? There's one staff left. The promise of God stands. We can trust him, and you can do no better. You can do no better than to trust him with your life, with your everything, with the trials that you're facing right now, with your hurt, with your brokenness. You can trust God. You will find him faithful. I promise you, not because of my own experience, although I have definitely experienced it, but on the authority of the most important book in the world, the sacred scriptures. And in light of Father's Day, and with the understanding that from this text that God is a God who will be known, I want to leave you men with a simple challenge. It's a challenge for all of us, so you women can hear this too, but especially to us dads. Men, will you step up to the plate and live your life in a way that makes God known? That helps others like your children and your wife and your neighbors and the nations know that our God is Lord of heaven above and earth beneath. You know, as a dad, I want my children to learn many things from me. I want them to know what it means to be faithful. I want them to know what it means to be kind. I want them to learn from me what it means to work hard and to love life. I want that for them. I live my life for that. I want to teach them how to hunt with a bow and arrow. And all those things are important. I mean, I guess those other things are more important than that last thing, but whatever. I want to teach them those things. I want them to learn that from me. But way beyond those things, I want them to know God. I want them to know whom they can trust with their life, with their eternity, with everything. I want them to know that. I want to teach them that. I want them to know whom they can turn to in the darkest time in their life, which they will probably go through without me. Men, this is our highest calling. Not to do well in your business, although, man, we should work hard. Our biggest, our highest calling is to make the God of heaven and earth known. Will you rise to that challenge? Don't teach your kids 1,000 good things and fail to teach them the one thing upon which their whole lives hinge. The most important reality in this universe. Father, our Father in heaven, the one we can turn to all the time. We turn to you now and we ask that you would help us do that. You would help us be the kind of fathers that we should be. The kind of men that you've called us to be. And I pray for the women in here too, that you'd help us to be, help them to be the kind of women you've called them to be. The kind that are all of us set to make you known. This is not about us. This wasn't about Moses. This wasn't about Aaron. Not even about the people of Israel. This is about you. Oh, may our hearts be set on making you known, knowing you, and making you known for the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.